They were young women, barely in college. And I found them in intimate embrace. And so began my family's odyssey into the often confusing, sometimes maddening, and always heartbreaking world of homosexual behavior. What would Jesus say to a homosexual is a question that has been in the forefront of our minds for now over 15 years. And I know that we are not alone. Others in our church have spoken of similar family experiences. And still others in our church can speak to their own struggle with homosexual feelings and homosexual behavior. It's tragic that for years, Christian men and women have struggled alone, unable to find help in the very Christian community that ought to be the primary source of grace and help, the church. A silence on the subject of homosexuality has been perpetuated by both the felt shame of the one with homosexual feelings and the confusion and the fear of their family and friends and others. But in recent years, that silence has been broken. I believe it has taken homosexual activists and their allies in the arts and the media to break it. And while much, if not most, of their agenda is tragic for the community, the culture, and for individuals, it has forced Christians to come to grip with the issue. Now, rather than denying it, maybe it is possible for us to begin to help each other. If you loved Jesus and desperately wanted to be free of the fears and failures of your own homosexual orientation and behavior, and at the same time you heard the voices of fellow Christians who have been raised the loudest over the last few years, what would that do to you? There are those in our churches and in our community who would give anything to be free of the terrible struggle they feel in their minds and their bodies and emotions. The question is, do they hear the voice of Jesus coming from Christians? Or is all they hear fearful and even angry calls for their isolation or maybe even for their eradication? It's so easy to get caught up in the rhetoric of the power struggle that's going on in our culture that I think we fail to hear and speak God's words of grace into people's lives. All scholars I know will readily admit that there is no biblical account of Jesus talking to someone with homosexual feelings or someone practicing homosexual behavior. While that's true, we can certainly nonetheless deduce what Jesus would say from how he spoke to others, from how he acted, and most of all, what he by his Holy Spirit directed the authors of Scripture to say and include in the Bible. Just because you can't find the word homosexuality in the red-lettered editions of your Bible doesn't mean that Jesus has not spoken to the subject, because we believe, as the Bible says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. So what would Jesus say to the homosexual? First of all, I believe he would say, I made you. But not that way. It's not who you are. I made you, but not that way. It is not who you are. You are not homosexual, as if you were a separate category of the human being. No, you are human. You are made in the image of God, male or female. Genesis chapter 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And Jesus repeated that truth in Matthew chapter 19. Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? There is today a culture-wide attempt to get us to believe that homosexuality is a product of our genetic makeup. Or to say it differently, we were simply born that way. Others will use religious language and say, God made me this way. The press regularly trots out one scientific study or another on the subject and heralds it as some kind of breakthrough in our understanding of homosexuality. The point is usually made by them that something over which we have absolutely no control could not possibly be wrong in any moral sense. Or to say it more positively, when something is the product of nature and genetics, it must be as right as any other orientation. Or they will continue to say, heterosexual, homosexual, it's not better or worse, it's not right or wrong, it just is. There have been brain studies. There have been identical twin studies. There have been gene studies. And a careful reading of the responsible news reports on those studies will reveal that in no case does the research warrant the titles of the articles. Several news weeklies and newspapers heralded over the last several years headlines of gay gene. But when you read the end of the articles and when you read the scientific literature behind those articles, you will find that no responsible scholar is making such a claim. Instead, scientists acknowledge myriad combinations of factors that influence behavior. And they will say that while all of those factors may influence it, none of those factors determine it. Huge difference. Similarly, for example, not all who might be genetically predisposed toward alcoholism necessarily become alcoholics. And it's discovered that while there may be a higher percentage of identical twins than of non-twin siblings who have both have homosexual orientations, it is only marginally higher. And not even close to proving, the scientists will say, not even close to proving cause and effect. And the very idea that 10% of the population is homosexual is just plain false. Dr. Jeffrey Satinover, in his book Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth, explodes those myths that I have mentioned and many others about homosexual orientation. Yes, Jesus would say, I made you, but I didn't make you that way. It's not who you are. But add this. Even if it could be proven that homosexual orientation is genetic, that would still only prove what the Bible already says over and over again, that we were wonderfully made, but deeply fallen. It is called total depravity. It means that sin has impacted every aspect of the human experience. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that all creation was affected by the fall, by the sin of Adam and Eve. And the devastating effect of sin on the human race is staggering. Birth defects, disease, immorality, genetic disorders, greed, and a host of other maladies and character defects that often render life difficult for some and almost impossible for others. It's all a result of the fallenness of the human race. So if homosexuality is your orientation, then remember that you are still in the same boat as the rest of us adulterers, liars, thieves, slanderers, and idolaters. I make that point not to say that misery loves company, but to make the point that we are not defined by our sins. You are not a homosexual. You're a human being, male or female, made in the image of God. And if you are a Christian, you've been born again and you are being remade in the image of Jesus Christ, even if the sins of 1,000 generations make that very, very difficult. So again, I would say, don't let your desires define who you are. I will speak to more of that later. Secondly, I think Jesus would say, I know what you are experiencing, For I have been tempted in every way that you have. If I understand the Scriptures correctly, and I believe I do, corroborated by most others who study the Scripture, Jesus knows the power of the body's cravings. Jesus knows the power of temptation. Jesus knows the struggle with loneliness, fear, confusion, and the rest. If you read the account of the temptation in the wilderness, and especially if you read the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you will understand, you will learn how real his struggle was. That's why the Holy Spirit could say through the author of Hebrews, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Will you believe what the Scripture says, that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as you are? Or will you say, "He doesn't know what it was like"? As a pastor and a father, I have listened to the cries. I've seen the tears. I have heard something of the depth of the pain of thinking that you are different and that difference makes you unacceptable to everyone you love and everything that you have known. But I want you to hear God's word. No one, not even another person with homosexual feelings, could possibly understand what you are experiencing, as can Jesus. You can trust him to know what he's talking about. You can trust him to know what your experience is, for the Word of God declares it so. Thirdly, I think Jesus would say, "I am patient with you, but I am not tolerant of your sinful behavior, because I hate what it does to you." The Bible makes very clear that God is merciful, that God is patient, that God is even long-suffering. God has demonstrated that throughout history. He has demonstrated that in our own personal histories. As the Bible says, he has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. And God has promised that he will spend our lifetimes working out his grace in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Every person in this room who bears the name of Jesus knows that truth. It's a lifetime. But do not mistake God's patience with tolerance. Today we hear, "But we love each other. How can such love be wrong?" Didn't God say the greatest of these is love? Doesn't love prove the rightness of our relationship? Author Roger Berry has written, "One of the most popular errors in the realm of Christian ethics has been the effort to make love an omnipotent spiritual quality which has the power to sanctify anything that is done in its name." D.J. Atkinson writes, "There is a misconception of the relationship between love and law in the Bible. But the biblical understanding of the nature of love is always related to the description or expression of God's character in himself on one hand and the character of life appropriate to the people of God on the other hand." There are many today who want to separate law and love, portraying law as oppressive and love as liberating. But God says they are intimately related. Jesus said it this way in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But didn't Jesus say we are not to be judgmental? Do not judge or you too will be judged. Didn't Jesus say that? Yes, he did. But we must understand the difference between judging and judgmentalism. Judgmentalism is a prejudiced attitude that is expressed in condemning conduct. But judging is simply comparing one action to a standard. Someone wrote, I can tell the highway patrolman that he's judging me. He will simply reply that he's not making a statement about my character. He's simply pointing out that I was exceeding the posted speed limit. He's judging. But it's not judgmentalism. The sin of judgmentalism is not in knowing right from wrong. The sin of judgmentalism is treating those whose sins are different than ours. Too often in the church, the adulterer or the gossip looks down his or her long, pointy nose at the alcoholic or the homosexual. That's judgmentalism. Jesus left no doubt, however, about how he judges homosexual behavior. Please notice, I didn't say how he judges homosexual desires or homosexual temptation. Just as I believe it's true that a person with an interest in the opposite sex will be tempted to lust and even tempted on occasion to engage in illegitimate sex, so it is possible for someone with a homosexual orientation to be tempted. Temptation is not the sin. You've heard it before. Yielding to the temptation is the sin. Fantasizing homosexual thoughts. Practicing homosexual behavior. Therein is the sin. Let me show you some very straightforward passages from Scripture that clearly indicate God's attitude toward the homosexual practice, the behavior of homosexuality. The first are in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18. It says, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable." Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. "If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable." In Genesis chapter 19, we read the account of the lurid activities of the men of Lot's city of Sodom. For those who think that the sin of Sodom was other than sexual, the Apostle Peter, commenting on that same event, says this in 2 Peter 2:7, "Lot, a righteous man, was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men." Filthy lives is not a lack of hospitality, as some attempting to rework those passages suggest. The very word speaks of sexual sin, homosexual sin. The second set of verses is in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now be careful that you judge, but don't be judgmental when you read the rest of these verses. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." The Apostle Paul could have gone on to list many, many other sins, other of our sins included. The homosexual offenses that are there mentioned, and they are mentioned, are illustrated in Romans chapter 1. "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the man also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." I've spent many hours reading a variety of sources wherein the authors attempt to reinterpret those passages of Scripture. In each of those passages, they attempt to convince the reader that either God is not in that passage talking actually about homosexuality, or that God is simply talking about homosexual promiscuity. It's depressing to see how blinded people can be by their need to find an excuse for some behavior. But just as clearly as God spells out his disapproval of adultery, of premarital intercourse, of murder, and many other sins, so he spells out his disapproval of homosexual practice. If you have any doubt about that, I would suggest that you study those texts. Oh, believe me, there are ample sources. In fact, in your bulletin today on the back side of this thing on Romans, I have referenced some of the resources, not only of books and articles, but also of resources for help. The booklet, The Bible, the Church, and Homosexuality is a great source of help. About 20 copies of that have been reproduced and are at the information booth, but you can find it online and print it out yourself. In that insert, I mentioned some other resources. most helpful and piece having to do with the relevant texts has been written by Robert Gagnon. It's The Bible and Homosexual Practice. Again, you will find that referenced. To me, what is most revealing is when the scholars can't get the Bible to say what they want it to say about homosexual practice, they change the rules. Dr. Walter Wink is a professor emeritus at Auburn Theological Seminary in New York City. His discipline is biblical interpretation. He's the author of several books on the subject. Here's what he wrote. Simply put, the Bible is negative toward same-sex behavior, and there's no getting around it. The issue is precisely what weight that judgment should have in the ethics of Christian life. Wow. I agree that's what the Bible says. I just don't agree with it. He's also written, where the Bible mentions homosexual behavior at all, it clearly condemns it. I freely admit that. The issue is precisely whether that biblical judgment is correct. There are a number of so-called evangelical authors promoting the idea today that the Bible does not condemn homosexual practice. But honest scholars admit that it does. They just don't agree with the Bible. But even apart from the Bible, what about our very humanity? God created us male and female. Sexual sin of all kinds is an assault on our humanity. Unless you think I'm singling out homosexuality as the worst of sins, let me quickly add that all illegitimate sexual contact, premarital intercourse, bestiality, adultery, and all of it, is an assault on our humanity. It slices harmfully into what it means to be male or female. Made in the image of God. No, Jesus said, don't confuse my patience with tolerance. I hate what sexual sin does to you. Fourthly, I believe Jesus would say, I love you as you are, but by my grace I call you to change. And change you can. I was told recently and then was given a downloadable version of one of the recent Law and Order programs on television. It portrayed a young man in conflict with his family over his homosexual behavior. The program was, as I watched it, little more than an hour-long promotion of the myth that homosexual orientation cannot be changed. With great pathos, the young man claimed that he was made that way. And with great authority, what authority I can't imagine, but with great authority, the detectives declared that that was so. And that any attempt by anyone to suggest otherwise was frankly abusive. That is now assumed in our culture. So much so that psychiatrists and other mental health workers now consider it unethical to help someone change even if they want to. The 2001 edition of the Opinions of the Ethics Committee of the American Psychiatric Association. It's the Principles of Medical Ethics. There's a question and answer section. Question. Is it ethical to engage in a therapy, such as reparative or conversion therapy, to change sexual orientation? The answer, no. Any treatment that is based on an assumption that homosexuality per se is a mental disorder or is based on an assumption that the patient should change his or her sexual orientation is by its nature unethical as it violates numerous ethics principles. Such so-called treatment ignores established scientific evidence, demeans the dignity of the patient, succumbs to individual and social prejudice and stigma, and has often been significantly harmful to patients, families, others, and their relationships. Really? I mentioned him earlier, Jeffrey Satinover, his book, Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth. He demonstrates exactly how it was that the American Psychiatric Association and other professional guilds following the psychiatrists changed their assessment of homosexuality without one shred of scientific evidence. he can document it. Dr. Robert Spitzer, who was involved in that change in the American Psychiatric Association, who was heavily involved in the pro-gay movement of that time, more recently has realized how wrong he was and how wrong his colleagues have been. A report written on some of Spitzer's more recent studies says this: is reorientation therapy harmful? For the participants in our study, Spitzer notes, there was no evidence of harm. To the contrary, he says, they reported that it was helpful in a variety of ways beyond changing sexual orientation itself. And because his study found considerable benefit and no harm, Spitzer said the American Psychiatric Association should stop applying a double standard. For on the one side, it discourages reorientation therapy while actively encouraging gay affirmative therapy to confirm and solidify a gay identity. He writes, many patients can make a rational choice to work toward developing their heterosexual potential and minimizing their unwanted homosexual attractions. I've spent time on the website of the National Association for the Research and Therapy of Homosexuals, that organization which is made up of scores of scientists, debunks the myth that you cannot change. It's just not true. It's not only the testimony of professionals, but it's also the testimony of many who have struggled with homosexuality that lay the lie to the idea that you cannot change. In my preparation, I spoke with Mr. Roger Jones, who is the executive director of Where Grace Abounds. It's a local organization helping people with homosexual behavior and orientation. His personal testimony is a powerful reminder of the grace of God to help someone change. I've read many, many such accounts, as maybe you have, people who have been freed from the grips of homosexual practice. I'm very disappointed that Yvette Cantu Schneider could not be with us today. She's been with us in the past, and she was originally scheduled to in fact, speak this message. But health kept her from being with us. Her experience is witness to the power of Christ to change a life. All of which brings me, by the way, to the most powerful witness to the grace of change. It's the witness of God's own word. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, hear it again. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. One man wrote, in regard to homosexuality, the most important witness of Scripture is not condemnation, but the promise of liberation. If you didn't believe that, you wouldn't be a Christian. As with the sins of most of us, the change may not be and usually is not instantaneous, and as with most of us, until Jesus comes again, will not be complete. Maybe you won't ever be completely free from the temptations, but that doesn't mean that you aren't healthy and growing. Maybe you won't marry and have children, but that doesn't mean that you have to live the rest of your life in bitter loneliness. The question isn't, what does life have to offer you? The question, as it is for all of us, is, what do you have to offer life? I know it's a bit trite, but listen to it. Two men looked out of prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. Yes, you may indeed be living with a disadvantage that many do not suffer. But so are the blind and the deaf and the otherwise physically handicapped people. Helen Keller, Johnny Erickson Tada, and a host of others know something of lifelong limitations. And what about the heterosexual single person? Is any one of them less a person or less fulfilled because they are single? Or is the celibacy struggle of a single somehow less than the celibacy struggle of a homosexual? Yes, you may experience a measure of loneliness, but loneliness is God's opportunity to draw near to the soul. Even suffering is redeemed by God. So God says in 1 Corinthians. What to do? Don't identify yourself as a homosexual. No. But do call homosexual activity what it is. It is sin. Secondly, find a friend who will listen to you to tell your story. Like the alcoholic, like the person addicted to pornography, like the serial adulterer, you need community that, and therefore you must have that community, not neglecting some place. Number three, stay away from tempting situations. Oh, how obvious. Whether those are real or virtual or only in your mind, stay away from tempting situations. Fourthly, don't treat your sin lightly, but don't demonize yourself as worse than others. You are made in the image of God. Five, be willing for God to make changes in you. Don't expect too much, but oh, don't expect too little. Maybe you will need to learn to be content in singleness. I want to close with the words of Andrew Comiskey. Andrew is the head of an organization called Desert Streams. Their tagline is ministering life, the life of Jesus, to the sexually and relationally broken. Locally, that organization is reflected in an organization called Living Waters. They're headquartered in Golden. They, too, are referenced on that piece in your bulletin. When asked several years ago what Jesus would say to Ellen DeGeneres, a TV personality who declared herself openly a homosexual, Comiskey responded, it's long, but listen carefully, it's worth it. Jesus would woo her with a love that is full of truth, full of grace, and full of healing power. His compassion would call her into a higher and truer reckoning with who she is as a woman, called to glorify himself. Jesus would neither condemn nor bless her in her lesbianism. He would seek to save her with a love that is as grace-filled as it is truthful. And if she responded to Christ's call to follow him, he would throw a coming-out party for her that would surpass any that the gay community could give one of its new members. He would celebrate her true membership in his body and would call each of us to celebrate with him that one who was lost has now been found. That's what Jesus would offer to Ellen. Comiskey continues, as an 18-year-old, I was listening. While in the throes of the homosexual lifestyle, Jesus wooed me with a love as truthful as it was filled with grace, a love powerful in its healing authority. And that love beckoned to me through his body. Good Christians who administered that truth and grace and healing power, the church conveyed to me the compassion that transforms lives. Though the roots of homosexual tendencies are complex and often outside of one's control, I am grateful for those truth tellers many years ago who called me to squarely face the truth of God's word in regards to sexual boundaries. I couldn't choose not to have homosexual tendencies, but I could choose to accept the protection of truth that those boundaries afforded me. The swaggering, empty heterosexual who seduces women must kneel alongside the broken male who felt he could never measure up to his macho brother and who is now prone to homosexual adultery. The flirtatious female looking for a man to save her must realize that her sin is on a par with that of the abused woman who is fearful of men and looking for a woman to save her. We are all broken. We are all adulterers. We all need Jesus. Without him, we are all degenerate. That recognition breaks the dividing wall between those who wrestle with homosexual and heterosexual sin. Once broken, we can kneel together before the same cross and discover the truth, grace, and healing power that frees us as we gather in Jesus' name. And according to John 8, or if you recall, Pharisees brought before Jesus the woman taken in adultery. Jesus first clears out the hearts of the accusers. Jesus knows that only a community of grace can free us to deal forthrightly with our sin. He breaks the power of condemnation by silencing our accusers and then implores us to leave our lives of sin. God wills that we grasp the goodness of His intention for us, humanity, as male and female. I believe firmly in the healing authority of Jesus and His church to restore His sexual order for humanity, regardless of our starting points. We must renounce the unbelief prevalent in certain evangelical circles that resigns homosexual struggles to little, if any, release from their tendencies. That perception of God is too small. Through a journey that we will continue on until we see Him face to face, Jesus heals the homosexual, and He wills to heal through His church. Jesus calls each of us out of our closets and into His community. It doesn't matter whether our sin is heterosexual or homosexual. He calls us all to kneel before the one cross and discover there the truth and grace and transforming power of His love. I believe that's what Jesus would say to the homosexual. Let's pray. God, You know our hearts and how easily we condemn others in their sins. Forgive us, Lord. And truly, from a level place at the cross, may we reach out an arm, give a word, care about others. Father, I pray for those who have long or maybe even recently begun struggling with homosexual tendencies and feelings. Oh God, may they hear Your word of grace and flee to You for help. Father, I pray for those who have been trapped maybe for a long, long time in homosexual practice. Oh God, please stop their ears that they will not hear any longer the myths of the culture around us. But would they hear Your voice, God? Your voice declared in Your word so clearly. And likewise, flee to You for mercy and grace. And God, may we together as a people, Your people, enable one another, God, regardless of the temptations we might face, regardless of the failings, that help each other grow in our relationship with You, becoming more and more like our Lord Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? We are dismissed.